Here we come to the subject of the power of God, the power of God, chapter 9 of A.W. Pink's book, The Attributes of God. And he begins by establishing a correct concept of God's power in his chapter, and he says, we cannot have a right conception of God unless we think of him as all-powerful, as all-wise. He who cannot do what he will and perform all his pleasure cannot be God. As God hath a will to resolve what he deems good, so has he power to execute his will. So Pink is saying, if God is not all-powerful, then he is not God. God has a will, of course he does, but if he does not have the power to accomplish that will, to bring about his purposes, then he is not God. He is not able to do that which he wills. The word that we might use here is omnipotence, right? He is omnipotent. He is all-powerful. The power of God is that ability and strength, and here is a definition of God's power, and it actually comes from Stephen Charnock. Do you notice how often Pink quotes Charnock? I think he had Charnock has two volumes, I think, on the attributes of God. He wrote extensively of it on it, and you could tell that Pink had that by his side as he wrote his book, his condensed book on the attributes of God. But Charnock defines the attribute of God's power in this way. The power of God is that ability and strength whereby he can bring to pass whatsoever he pleases, whatsoever his infinite wisdom may direct, and whatsoever the infinite purity of his will may resolve. As holiness, and I love this, as holiness is the beauty of all God's attributes. Do you remember that from our study last week, that the holiness of God is the thing that makes all of God's attributes beautiful? As holiness is the beauty of all God's attributes, so power is that which gives life and action to all the perfections of the divine nature. How vain would be the eternal counsels if power did not step in to execute them. Without power, God's mercy would be but feeble pity, his promises an empty sound, his threatenings a mere scarecrow. God's power is like himself, infinite, eternal, incomprehensible. It can neither be checked, restrained, nor frustrated by the creature. I think that is a wonderful statement concerning God's omnipotence. He is all powerful. Don't you love the part where he says that his mercy would be but feeble pity if God was not all powerful? He could pity you, but if he is not all powerful, he cannot show you mercy, right? And if God is not all-powerful, he could promise things to you, but it may be that he can't follow through on those promises. This is the reason why when we make promises, we always say what? If the Lord wills or Lord willing, because we recognize that we are not omnipotent. We are not all-powerful. It may be, even if we intend to follow through on that promise with everything that is in our heart, that we cannot do it for some reason. Maybe we are providentially hindered from doing it. But God can promise, and it is more than an empty sound. He will do it because he is all-powerful. Same thing with his threatenings. If he is not all-powerful, then they are a mere scarecrow. There's no force to them, but just the appearance of threat. God's power and man's pride is the second part of Pink's chapter. He does not divide it up in this way, but others have. I do. Power belongeth unto God and to him alone. Okay, so ultimately, power belongs to God and to him alone. We have power, but it is very much limited. Wouldn't you agree with that? Our power is limited, and it is also dependent upon God. Every ounce of power or strength that we do have is derived from God. Even the breaths that we breathe them because God has allowed it, permitted it, given us that grace. But God's power is not acquired. God's power is not acquired. Well, first of all, let me read this. Not a creature in the entire universe has an atom of power save what God delegates. That's a nice way of saying what I've just said. But God's power is not acquired, nor does it depend upon any recognition by any other authority. It belongs to him inherently. So God does not depend upon anyone external to himself for his power. Okay? It simply belongs to him inherently. Think of how dependent we are. We're dependent upon God, but also we're dependent upon our surroundings, aren't we? We are here living today because we are able to breathe the air that God has placed around us. And we are living today because we at some point in the not-too-distant past, drank water. We have to do that all the time. We're dependent upon the air then and the water, and we have to eat food. So this illustrates the fact that we are not autonomous creatures who have power and life within ourselves inherently, but we are dependent creatures, always dependent on things external to us, even in the natural world, but supremely upon God. Not so with God. His power is not acquired. He doesn't depend upon anyone external to himself, but he is all-powerful. God's power is like himself, self-existent, self-sustained. The mightiest of men cannot so much as add so much as a shadow of increased power to the omnipotent one. He sits on no buttressed throne and leans on no assisting arm. His court is not maintained by his courtiers. How do you say that?
Courtiers,
thank you. Nor does it borrow its splendor. Should that be nor, I think. Nor does it borrow its splendor from his creatures. He is himself the great central source and originator of all power. That is C.H. Spurgeon. Not only does all creation bear witness to the great power of God, but also to his entire independency of all created things. He is independent, not dependent, whereas we are dependent. Listen to his own challenge. Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Who is speaking here? And to whom is he speaking? Job. Where were you, Job, when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare, if thou hast understanding, who hath laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest, or who hath stretched the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened, or who laid the cornerstone thereof? How completely is the pride of man laid in the dust, Pink says. And that is exactly what is going on here. God is answering Job, and he is emphasizing very strongly that God is God and Job is not. He is a creature. God had the power to create heavens and earth. He is independent and not dependent as we are. Power is also used as a name of God in the scriptures. The Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power, Mark 14:62 says. Whose right hand is he sitting at? The right hand of God the Father. But here, God is simply called power. That is, at the right hand of God. God and power are so inseparable that they are reciprocated, as his essence is immense, not to be confined in place, as it is eternal, not to be measured in time, so it is almighty, not to be limited in regard of action. So God is eternal. He is immense in all things. He is without limits, and this includes this attribute of power. His power is unlimited. God is not limited by time. God is not limited by space. And he is not limited when it comes to power. The hiding of God's power. Here what Pink is emphasizing in this section is that though we might know something of God's power, still our understanding of God's power is also limited. Our minds are not able to comprehend it and in its essence. So little is known of God's power. Lo, these are parts of his ways that we see. These are but parts of his ways. But how little a portion is heard of him, but the thunder of his power, who can understand it? That is from Job 26:14. So when we, did you guys see the thunderstorm? Did anyone get rain and thunder yesterday? I mean, it dumped at my house. I haven't seen it rain that hard in a long, long time. It just poured. Thunder and lightning, right? All around. Beautiful to behold. And there, what is this? Just a part of his ways demonstrated, right? Such a small thing. We are overwhelmed sometimes by the power of nature, and this is the world that God has spoken into existence. How much more, therefore, is the power of God in its essence? Who is able to count all the monuments of his power? Even that which is displayed of his might in the visible creation is utterly beyond our powers of comprehension. Have you ever looked at the ocean? You know, it's overwhelming, isn't it, to see the power of the ocean? Still less are we able to conceive of his omnipotence itself. There is infinitely more power lodged in the nature of God than is expressed in all his works. I think that's beautiful. So take the totality of creation. Look up at the stars at night. Consider how immense space is and how many stars there are. Consider the power of the sun, right? Consider the power of the oceans and the winds. Consider the power of the thunder and of the rain, and of water. Consider all of those things. And what Pink is saying is that there is infinitely more power lodged in the nature of God itself than is expressed in all of his works. It's just a taste of the power of God. Parts of his ways. Here, Pink is quoting that passage in Job 26:14, which was just read. Parts of his ways we behold in creation, providence, redemption, but only a little part of his might is seen in them. Remarkably is this brought out, and there was the hiding of his power, Habakkuk 3:4. It is scarcely possible to imagine anything more grandiloquent, we'll go with that, than the imagery of this whole chapter, yet nothing in it surpasses the nobility of this statement. The prophet in vision beheld the mighty God scattering the hills and overturning the mountains, which one would think afforded an amazing demonstration of his power. Nay, says our verse, that this is rather the hiding than the displaying of his power. What is meant, Pink asks. This, so inconceivable, so immense, so uncontrollable is the power of deity that the fearful convulsions which he works in nature conceal more than they reveal of his infinite might. I think that is beautifully stated. And he is here talking about the passage in Habakkuk 3:4, right? So here in the vision, the prophet sees the mountains overturned. Just everything is in upheaval. And when the prophet considers this, he has to admit that more is concealed than is revealed concerning the power of God and what it is that he had seen. The immensity of God's creation, of course, points to the power of God. God's power is seen in creation. Who that looks upward to the midnight sky, Pink says, and with an eye of reason beholds its rolling wonders, who can forbear inquiring of what were their mighty orbs formed? Amazing to relate, they were produced without materials. They sprung from emptiness itself. The stately fabric of universal nature emerged out of nothing. What instruments were used by the supreme architect to fashion the parts with such exquisite niceness and give so beautiful a polish to the whole? How was it all connected into one finely proportioned and nobly finished structure? A bare fiat accomplished all. Fiat here means word or commandment. A bare fiat, you know, and the Lord spoke and the Lord said and it was done. Accomplished all. Let them be, said God. He added no more, and at once the marvelous edifice arose, adorned with every beauty, displaying innumerable perfections, and declaring amidst enraptured seraphs its great Creator's praise. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the hosts of them by the breath of his mouth. Psalm 33:6. There you have it, right there, brother. We were talking about that earlier. What about God's power in preservation then? So we're talking about God's power in creation. It can be seen. Do you guys take time to look at the created world, by the way? My dad has a telescope, you know. That's been kind of a thing we've been doing the last week or so. Looking up at the stars, we saw the rings of Saturn and we saw the moons of Jupiter, right? And you watch those bodies move so quickly through the night sky. Really, they move very quickly. It's astonishing when you sit there and reflect upon it. The created world does indeed give us a taste of a sense of the power of God. But what about God's power in preservation? God created the heavens and the earth, and then on the seventh day, what did he do? He rested from his creative works. Did he rest in the sense that he entered into complete inactivity then, where God is just lazy in heaven now? You know? No, he is still working, but what is he doing now? He is preserving or upholding the world, governing the world that he created. Consider God's power in preservation. No creature has power to preserve itself. Can the rush grow up without mire? That's a good question. I think this is again, is this Charnock again? Maybe not. Can the rush grow up without mire? Can the reed, can it grow up without mud is the question. No, the reed is dependent upon the mud for its life. Can the flag grow without water? Both man... Oh, this is a quote not from Charnock, but from Job 8:11, excuse me. Both man and beast would perish if there were not herbs for food. Herbs would wither and die if the earth were not refreshed with fruitful showers. Therefore is God called the preserver of man and beast, Psalm 36:6, upholding all things by the word of his power, Hebrews 1:3. What a marvel of divine power is the prenatal life of every human being, that an infant can live at all, and for so many months in such cramped and filthy quarters, and that without breathing, is unaccountable without the power of God. Truly he holdeth our soul and life, a quote from Psalm 66:9. God preserves the world that he has created. God also governs the world that he has created. And here is the third point emphasized under how it is that we can behold God's power in creation. Take his restraining all the malice of Satan, Pink says. So we're talking about God's government, his governing of all of his creatures. The devil is as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour, 1 Peter 5:8. He is filled with hatred against God and with fiendish enmity against men, particularly the saints. He that envied Adam in paradise envies us the pleasure of enjoying any of God's blessings. Could he have his will? Could Satan have his will? Could he, if he could have his way, he would treat all the same way he treated Job. He would send fire from heaven on the fruits of the earth, destroy the cattle, cause a wind to overthrow our houses and cover our bodies with boils. But little as man may realize it, God bridles him to a large extent, prevents him from carrying out his evil designs, and confines him within his ordinations. That is well put. You should know this by now, that the evil one, Satan himself, is not free to do as he wishes, but is restrained by God from having his way. That was true under the old covenant, and even more so under the new. How is it true under the old covenant? How do we know it? How would you prove that point, that God exercises government or authority or restraining power over the evil one? How would you prove it from the Old Testament? The story of Job, how does it begin? Satan approaches God, and before he can do a thing, God has to permit it. So Satan has never existed outside of the authority of God. Anything that he has ever done, and we should also know that even that includes the temptation of Adam, he was permitted to do by the Almighty, all-powerful God. It was true in the Old Covenant. It was true when it came to the story of Job. It is even more so true under the New Covenant that Satan is restrained. He has been banished from heaven. He has been barred from it so that he cannot accuse the elect any longer. And indeed, he is a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, but he is a lion, as it were, on a chain, having been defeated already by the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. This was made very plain and clear in our study of the book of Revelation. So too, God restrains the natural corruptions of men. So he restrains, he has exercises government or authority over Satan, but also men. He restrains the natural corruptions of men. He suffers sufficient outbreakings of sin to show what fearful havoc has been wrought by man's apostasy from his Maker. But who can conceive the frightful lengths to which men would go were God to remove his curbing hand? Do you ever look at the world and say, things are so bad? Of course you do. I mean, things are bad in the world. But we have to remember that God is restraining evil even now. God has ordained governments, as sinful as they may be. He has ordained governments. He has put kings in positions of power so that all is not given over to anarchy. Those governments are there to restrain evil. And God is powerful over government. That is the point that is being made here. He is governing. He has all-powerful authority over all things that he has created, even sinful things. He restrains them even now. And then God's power is also demonstrated in his judgments. I think this is, of course, true of judgments that he pours out in the here and now, those partial and ongoing judgments. We talked about this in our study of the book of Revelation, but it will be immensely obvious, his power at the end of time when he does fully and finally judge to all eternity. And so here is what Pink says, when he smites, none can resist him. See Ezekiel 22:14. When he smites, none can resist him. Who can resist the judgments of God? When he determines to pour out his judgments, no one can fight back against that. How terribly this was exemplified at the flood. A shower of fire and brimstone from heaven, and the cities of the plain were exterminated. Here, a reference to the destruction of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. What is that but just a little bit of God's judgment poured out, a kind of foretaste of the final judgment. Pharaoh and all of his hosts were impotent without power. when God blew upon them at the Red Sea. What a terrific word is that in Romans 9:22. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? And then he says, God is going to display his mighty power upon the reprobate, not merely by incarcerating them in Gehenna, but by supernaturally preserving their bodies as well as souls amid the eternal burnings of the lake of fire. Pink, page 64. And so God's power is displayed also in his judgments, in creation, in his preservation of the creation, in his government over the creation, and also in his judgments. These things reveal the power of God. And then he does move to points of application, which I'll move through rather quickly to leave some time for discussion. How might we apply these truths concerning the power of our God? Well, first of all, well may all tremble before such a God. The beginning of wisdom is what? The fear of the Lord, right? It is good and right for us to tremble before God, to fear him, not in the sense that we run from him. Were it not for the fact that he provided a Savior, I suppose that's all we could do, is run from him. But the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We should tremble before him, and we should see him as almighty, all-powerful God. We should respect him for his power. Now that we have fallen into sin, and now that he has provided a Savior, we are to approach this all-powerful God through Christ so that we might call him Father and thus be comforted by his power, which we will come to in just a moment. But it is important for us to begin here to tremble before such a God, to treat with impudence one who can crush us more easily than we can a moth is a suicidal policy, Pink says. To openly defy him who is clothed with omnipotence, who can rend us in pieces or cast us into hell any moment he pleases, is the very height of insanity. I would agree with that. What is insanity? It is living and thinking not according to reality, but according to a delusion. And those who go on living their lives without a thought given to the God who made them, without giving him the worship that he deserves, is the height of insanity. To put it on its lowest ground, it is but the part of wisdom to heed his command, kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. And so the psalmist here is emphasizing the power and the holiness of God, and the fact that his holiness demands that his wrath be poured out against all sin, and he is imploring the reader, kiss the Son, lest he be angry with you. Come to God and plead for mercy. But here he transitions to this point. It is right that we tremble before such a God, but well may the enlightened soul adore such a God. If you are in Christ, should you be afraid of God so that you run away from him? The answer is no. In fact, if you are in Christ, then the power of God should be a great comfort to you. It should cause you to adore and love God. The wondrous and infinite perfections of such a being call for fervent worship. If men of might and renown claim the admiration of the world, how much more should the power of the Almighty fill us with wonderment and homage? Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? It is amazing to watch how men praise men. Are you ever humored by that? I'm always entertained by watching the way that men, are so impressed with entertainers. I think it's funny to watch, you know, the way that people are just starstruck by celebrity. What is the big deal? I don't understand it at all. But if it is true that men are called to, from time to time, give respect to those who have authority and power in the world, how much more so should we fall before God Almighty and worship and praise his name? That is the point that Pink is making here. Well may the saint trust such a God. And so it is important that if we are in Christ, we adore such a God, but also it is because of his power that we may trust him. We can trust him. Here the psalmist in Psalm 27:1 says, "The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" Isn't that a wonderful question? Because I am the Lord's, And because he is all-powerful, and because I am depending upon him as the strength of my life, when all is said and done, why should I be afraid at all? Of whom should I be afraid? I think it is important that we, as God's people, not be dominated by fear. Why? Because we are capable in and of ourselves, you know? No, that is not it at all. But because we belong to the God who is all-powerful, who is most holy, who is most wise, who is most merciful and gracious and kind. He has set his love upon us in Christ Jesus, and he has the power to bring about his purposes for us. And then here we conclude with Ephesians 3, 20 and 21, which makes for a wonderful benediction, actually. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. And so here we are reminded that God is able to do exceeding above and abundantly above all that we ask or think. I'm used to saying exceedingly, but here it is exceeding. Okay. Any questions or thoughts provoked by this teaching from Pink? Right. We do tend to make God too small. That's really the essence of idolatry. Think about how silly idolatry is. You know, you take the God who created all things, seen and unseen, and you reduce him down to this little thing that you can control and manipulate. The problem is there's no comfort in a God like that, because that God cannot, that little idol that you have formed, cannot see, cannot speak, cannot hear, cannot move unless you move it, you know. And so in some ways it might be comforting to have an idol like that, because that idol is not threatening to you, but in every other way there's no comfort at all found in that idol, because that idol has no power. And that's how the prophets used to mock the idolaters, right? They're just dumb things. They're lifeless things. Are they going to deliver you? You know, certainly not. But our God is able to deliver us. I do know that people the world over, and even Christians, oftentimes struggle with fear and worry and anxiety. It's a very common thing for Christians to struggle with. And I don't want to minimize that struggle necessarily. I don't want you to hear me just saying, hey, get over it, Christian, or something like that. But truth be told, we do have to grow in our understanding of God. We have to learn more and more from the created world and from Scripture that our God is truly all-powerful. Not only do we have to fill our minds with that knowledge, but we have to drive that knowledge deep into our hearts so that we truly believe it. And it's when we begin to do that, and when we begin to live according to that belief, that fear and anxiety and worry begin to melt away. Do not hear me saying that it's not a process. Do not hear me saying that it's not a battle. It is a battle. It's a battle that takes place here and here. But it's a battle that we must fight as Christians, so that We're not dominated by fear. We're not dominated by anxiety or worry. To the one who does not have God, I understand why they're dominated by fear and worry and anxiety. There is a lot to be afraid of in this world. But to the one who belongs to God, truth be told, there's no reason at all to fear, if indeed we believe what the scriptures say concerning God to the depths of our being. What an important doctrine this is. Any other thoughts concerning the power of God? I feel small again. We can go down once he got to the top of the mountain. I'm repeating you for the sake of the recording, Tom. I think it is a great quote from Teddy Roosevelt, right? I think it's important for us to spend some time outside. Really, I do. The heavens declare the glory of the Lord. And so we need to look at the heavens. We do. Not the third heavens, but the first and second is what we're referring to here. Any other thoughts?
Don't you think that sometimes we get to this place, I think, in an innocent kind of way? For example, how I was taught, or maybe some of the rest of us was taught. We're given so much responsibility for the outcome of our life, our existence, even when we talk about the importance of education and all of that. What is implied is with that, you will make it. Without that, you will not make it, all right? I've heard people even say things like, Bible say God helps those who help themselves. But there's no such scripture in the Bible.
No, there's not.
But historically, those who prepare more seem to fare better, all right? So there's this thing where we push people to prepare in order to succeed, and that becomes a kind of an idol.
Sure.
It pushes God back in second place.
Right.
And go ahead. But it's done innocently enough, I think. But I think at the same time, it's hard to create the right balance, maybe.
No, that's a really good point, Jesse, and I appreciate it. Is it right for us to educate our children? Is it right for us to help our children be equipped for life in the world to succeed? Is it important for us to teach them to work hard, to be diligent in their work? That is all right because we are creatures, persons made in the image of God who are to imitate God in our work. We're to exercise dominion over the realms that God has placed us in. All of that is true. We have personhood. We are responsible creatures. All of that is right. But not only are we persons made in the image of God, but we are creatures made in the image of God, meaning that never are we to go about our work independent of God, but always in full dependence upon Him, in full awareness of our frailty and of our nothingness apart from Him. And so I'll use your point, Jesse, to transition into the sermon today, which is on the Christian Sabbath, which is on the Sabbath. The Sabbath command having been given in Genesis 2, 1 through 3. You see it all embedded there in the very opening section of the book of Genesis, that here man is created as a person, he's given responsibility, he is to himself work, he is to keep the garden, he's to fill the earth and to subdue it. All of that is true. But God established the world in such a way where he was to follow this pattern, 6 days of work followed by 1 day of rest, where he was to cease from his work to give honor and glory to the God who made him. And in doing so, what would it create? It would create this balance that you're talking about, that man would be diligent and responsible as a hard worker, but never thinking to himself, look at what I have done. The Sabbath day would cause him to continually direct his eyes upward to God and to the future and the rest that is typified therein, and it would keep him grounded, as it were, as a creature of God living in perpetual dependence upon the God who made him. So there are many ways that we can be helped in not getting, not growing prideful, thinking that we're autonomous and independent. But I think the Sabbath day is the thing that God ordained to help us the most in that. So a wonderful teaching here. Any other final thoughts on God's power? It really is amazing to think about how sinful and arrogant we are as human creatures. Go up on a high place somewhere and look over the valley, look over the city. If you're ever in a big city, look out over the big city. And what do you see? But just millions upon millions of people hustling and bustling all around, and they're just doing their thing, oblivious to the God who made them. It's really an astonishing thing to behold. They look up at the same stars that we do. They look out at the same world, and there they go, thinking that they are supreme. May it not be so of us. May we always give glory to the God who made us. Let's close in a word of prayer. And now, Tom, yes, and then... Yeah, but even the Christian should be able to look up at that very high skyscraper and give glory to God.
We're on YouTube, Netflix.
Or the fact that we've gone to the moon, give glory to God. Give glory to God. Look at what man has been able to accomplish. Man made in the image of God. Man made in the image of God. Look at what he has been able to accomplish. Man was made to give glory to God in his being. And so whether you're in nature in the middle of a big city, let us give glory to God, realizing that all things come from him. And so let's pray. Father, help us in this. I pray for my brothers and sisters in Christ, myself included, particularly to the issue that when fear and anxiety and worry comes upon us, Lord. Lord, may it help us to recognize our frailty. That is good. May it humble us, but may it not domineer us. May we, when we are faced with the pressures of life and the scary things of this world, fall to our knees, confess our weakness and frailty, and look to you, God, and find comfort in you. Lord, so I do pray that you would receive glory, honor, and praise from us, that we would view you as the Almighty One who is able to bring about his purposes and fulfill his promises. May it bring comfort to our souls. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.